Morning, church. I got a text this morning from Chris Travell from London. He said he was sitting at Costa Coffee after the service, and he couldn't help but overhear a group of people that happened to be in the same service as him, and they were riping and complaining about how long the sermon went. It went 20 minutes. We're just getting warmed up then. Okay. Oh, I'm going to try to do something I've never done before, especially in this series, but never. And I've had people praying for me to be able to do this. And that is, I'm going to tackle four chapters in one swoop today. I'm not going to go in as great a detail as I have. I am going to in the last chapter, okay? So hunker down. We can go right from here right to the prayer summit, and we're all good. Kidding. All right. I really need you to focus this morning, okay? But I just want to just say that in my hand I hold the written word of God. And as we read it, as we study it, as we memorize it and apply it, our minds will be renewed, our hearts will be transformed, our lives will be changed. So to that end, would you just bow with me as I pray? Our Father in heaven, we love you and we thank you that you in heaven are very close, just in another dimension, and we have joined you. We have joined in the worship of the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb standing in the midst of the throne that's going on continuously. And I ask now that you would release the power of your Holy Spirit, first of all, to me, to be able to communicate clearly. And Lord, I pray that you would give your Spirit to everyone sitting here today to receive, hear, and understand, and mostly to apply and obey the Word of God. And what I get wrong, sift out. But may we always get Jesus right, and may we follow him with our full hearts. So to that end, we believe that you will speak to us by your Spirit through your written Word to stir our church. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I'm going to quickly do a little bit of a review. I've been away a couple weeks, and some of you have been, and I just want to just place us where we are. Chapter 1, the vision of Jesus Christ. We learned that this is the apocalypse of Jesus. The apocalypse means an unveiling, a pulling back the curtain, an uncovering. And this whole thing, this whole book is about Jesus. Keep that in mind, you will be okay. This is not a crystal ball for the future where you sit there with the revelation in one hand and you sit there with, you know, your tablet reading CTV News to go on the other. No, you sit there and you have the book of Revelation in one hand, the Old Testament in the other, and you know that almost everything in the book of Revelation has come already from the Older Testament, from Gospel and Epistle. There is nothing new. Hear me, nothing new in the book of Revelation that you don't have in the other 65 books of the Bible. Isn't that wonderful news? It has been shrouded in mystery and enabled us not to understand it, and therefore we avoid it. And most Christians might as well take Revelation and rip it out of their Bibles because that's how experientially they live. I should know. Though reading it, I never preached on it for 30 years. I've successfully avoided it until now. So, it's chapter 1. Remember, it's apocalyptic. He's taking us and taking off our normal glasses like in most of the rest of the scripture that's didactic teaching and saying things straightforward that he said so many times in the rest of the Bible. But he's putting us on new, and I don't have them here, but remember, ultimate reality goggles. And we see with great clarity and sometimes great mystery, the wonderful teaching of the Word of God, how the kingdom of God, we see into a whole new world that is just close to us, another dimension that we don't often get to see. These visions have been given to other people, other scripture writers in the past, like Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. And now here, Jesus gives this wonderful revelation of himself to John. And we get to peer inside a whole other dimension. Kind of like what C.S. Lewis did in taking us to Narnia. He's taking us and putting us into an entirely different world using picture and symbol and all of this, wow, kind of crazy creatures and all of this chaos to help us understand better what's going on in our world through the kingdom of God. Chapter 1, he gives us a vision of Jesus. Chapters 2 and 3, the message that Jesus gives to his seven churches to overcome and to persevere in holiness and faith and don't cave to the pressure to idolatry and sexual immorality. Chapter 4, we see a throne where there is one seated on it in beauty and splendor and color and majesty. And he's being worshipped by the four elders, by the four living creatures and the 24 living creatures and the 24 elders on their throne. And they're saying, holy, holy, holy. And he's got a scroll in his hand. Chapter 5, we see Jesus. No one else is worthy to open this book, open the scroll, except for one, the Lion of Judah. And he is worthy. And so John hears about the Lion of Judah, and he turns and sees a lamb, though has been slain, standing in the midst of the throne. He is the one who is worthy to take the scroll and break its seals. And they worship him as worthy, worthy to receive honor and wealth and all of these wonderful things. Chapter 6, the Lamb Jesus begins to open the scroll break the seals, and the horsemen of the apocalypse ride through history as they've been doing for 2,000 years. We see all that's going on. We see the people who are martyred for the word of God and the witness to Christ, and they cry out, "How long, O Lord, until you will avenge our blood?" Then there's this interlude in the pause where he hears of God sealing the people of God, 144,000. He hears God is sealing the tribes of Judah and all the other tribes. But when he turns and looks, what does he see? He sees a multitude, a multinational multitude that you can't count in worship of the living God. They're dressed in white, but they have come out. They are coming out. Not that they will come out or that they came out, but they are coming out of the tribulation. And then the seventh seal, in answer to who can stand. Oh, that's what the interlude tells us, that who can stand? The church, the believers, the followers of the Lamb. Chapter 8, we see the seventh seal broken, and it's different from the others because it's completely silent. The prayers of the saints have been heard, and God's moving in history in response to them, to the response of the saints crying, "Lord, your kingdom come." The response to the cry of the martyrs, "Who will avenge our blood?" Not that they're into vengeance, but they're into justice. When will we see your justice, O God? And so then things begin to happen, where the trumpets begin to blow. Now, I put a graphic up here. I want you to see this. And I'm going to give you a little different perspective than some of you who have been studying the book of Revelation from a dispensational perspective may want to understand this a little differently. And that is this, that the seals and the trumpets and the bowls all follow the same patterns. The first four come in quite rapid succession. Then seal 5 takes longer. Seal 6 takes longer. Then there's this interlude. Remember, we just had it. What was the interlude? The interlude we see was the sealing of the saints of God. The same thing happens with the trumpets. There's an interlude before the seventh is done. And then the same thing will happen in the bowls. And what I'd like you to see is this. I would like to posit before you today that actually the seals being broken, the trumpets being sounded, and the bowls being poured out are actually not things that happen all in a big, long chronological order after the seven trumpets. Then we keep going, then with the seven seals. Then it extends, then with the seven, and then it extends to the bowls. Rather, I would like you to see that actually the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls are actually sort of looking at the same thing from different aspects or different perspectives. Kind of like as we were singing today, you heard different harmonies, the same song. Or in a garment that has three layers, same garment. I'd like you to see that perhaps all of these are the same thing, the same big series of events, the same history of the world that's being played out from three different perspectives. From the seals, we see it from the perspective of the church. From the trumpets, we see it from the perspective of the world and unbelievers, those who dwell on the earth. And then the bowls, from this perspective of heaven, that we see it from God himself and those who are in the heavenlies. Chapter 8, the trumpets begin to blow. We see this from now a different perspective. And these are warnings to the people who are of the earth. We see that as these judgments begin to fall, we see that they actually are limited in their judgment. This is all I want to say about this today, that we see that it's not complete and full judgment necessarily. They're warnings to the people of the earth to try to get them to repent and to turn around and to follow God and his ways. They're trying to, sort of a wake-up call, if you will. And so the trumpets begin to blow, and only a third of things that are occurring on the earth. Things will intensify through yet another perspective of that. But the trumpets 1 to 4, we see in chapters 8, verses 6 to 12. And then we also see the trumpets 5 and 6 are accompanied with some woes. An eagle flies by, and he says that the next three trumpets are actually three woes. We see that this is beginning to mount. Chapter 9, these judgments continue. And then, after all of the seals are broken, all six of them, now we have another interlude before trumpet 7. And we have a very strange story that takes place in chapter 10, where the scroll is now unsealed. Seven seals are all broken, and the scroll is open. And an angel, a mighty angel, some believe that this is actually Christ because of many allusions to the fact that there's a rainbow around his head, his face shone like the sun, his legs were like, you know, furnaces or brass like we see in chapter 1. Others think he's just one of the seven big archangels that we understand through church history and through the scriptures, such as Gabriel and Michael and others. But we know this, that they come with all of the authority and the glory of Jesus, if it's not him. And they come, and he has a scroll. He says it's a little scroll. Some believe that it doesn't mean anything different than the scroll that was just opened, but some believe that it's actually sort of, there's more to the entire scroll, all of the secrets of all of his human history, all of the purposes of God and the plans of redemption, but enough is given in the scroll for us to be able to understand God's movement and salvation and his plans. And it's very fascinating that what has happened here is this chapter, he's on the Isle of Patmos, and he's taken, he's told that he should eat the scroll, and it'll be sweet in your mouth, but in your stomach it's going to be bitter. Then he's told to go preach. The same scene is found in the book of Ezekiel, chapters 1 and 2. The same seed is played out where Ezekiel is given a scroll and he's told to eat it. And so he does so. Again, this is all symbolic. But he says, Lord, if I give this message back to the people, they will reject me and the message. But God says, I will make your forehead like rock, harder than theirs. But you must speak the message. Eat it, John. It must be digested. But why does it turn sour in the stomach? Well, every preacher knows why. We study the text. We savor it. We love it. But there comes a time where that word of God must come out and confront in prophetic preaching or teaching against people who don't want to hear it. And it's the agonizing wrestling match of actually speaking God's truth to those that don't want to hear. Every preacher knows that. And not just preacher. You as a Christian, when your personal life, you read and study the scriptures and you digest it, and it's wonderful. You spend all of your quiet time doing that. But then in your workplace or your school or your neighborhood, you're in conversations and something happens and you know you have to bring out that word and speak it into the situation, and it's agonizing, isn't it? You know that. You know that experience too. I know I'm really ripping through this, but generally speaking, here's what you have. Judgments, they're warnings, but you know the sad thing about all the judgments as the trumpets are blown? In the end of chapter 9, we read this in verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the work of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. The sheer catastrophic events that are actually, remember, things are not only as they seem, that actually maybe God may be behind some of this, allowing things to bring wake-up calls to this world. But the problem is this, the sheer judgments themselves do not bring about repentance in most people. This is why chapter 10 comes into play. And he now, after breaking the seals of the scroll, gives it to John, tells him to eat it, digest it, and then speak it. And now we come to another interlude here before the seventh trumpet, and I want to pick this up. Actually, we're going to walk right through this chapter. It's all going to come together. It's all going to be clear. I know you felt like you just took a little bit of a sip from a fire hydrant, but just hang in here. It's all going to come together. So he's told to eat the scroll. All of this is happening, and people haven't repented. So now in this interlude, before the final trumpet is sounded, he eats the scroll, and now he's told he's going to preach. And so here's what comes out in chapter 11, verse 1. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. So this is the sermon beginning to be preached. He's now invited to participate in this drama for the first real time where he's actually going to be involved. Now, remember, he's not being asked to go to the Old Testament temple to measure it. Because remember, he wrote this in AD 96. The temple in Jerusalem was completely destroyed, so there wasn't one stone left standing in AD 70. 26 years ago, that temple was flattened, Jerusalem was ransacked, and so here we are. He's told to measure the temple. He's not being told to measure a literal temple that it doesn't even exist anymore. Plus, he's on the Isle of Patmos. What's being said here? For you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? We are being formed into a temple. And we understand from the rest of the New Testament, as was alluded to here, that actually the temple that he's supposed to measure is the people of God. He's saying, take stock of the church, John. Measure them, their spiritual life, their spiritual health, their number. Go measure the church. Take stock of what we see here, John. Make sure that you go and measure the church. Verse 2, but don't measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. You remember in the original temple, the outer courts was the court of the Gentiles. And what he's saying here in very simple measure is don't measure those outside the temple, for those are not even believers. They're not marked or sealed. So this is what he's being told. I want you to measure the church. Take stock of the church, John. Take stock of the church. And they will trample the city for 42 months. We'll talk about that in a second. Verse 3, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Oh, man, what's going on? You'll notice if you have your Bibles or if you're looking on your tablets, it talks about this in chapter 11. There's this heading at the beginning that talks about the two witnesses. So he said, measure the church, and then I'm going to grant to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. What are the two witnesses? Well, they are, in verse 4, he says, two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. So the two witnesses, but there are two olive trees and two lampstands. So let me unpack this. What are the lampstands? We've encountered this before in chapter 1. Where Jesus says, here's the mystery of the seven lampstands. They are the seven churches. You're right. In Revelation, when you see lampstands, we're talking churches. But what about the olive trees? Well, this is coming right out of Zechariah chapter 4, the second last book in the Old Testament, where we see that there are two olive trees stand beside a lampstand. You remember? All of this in Revelation is all mined from the Old Testament. In that time, there were two witnesses or two anointed ones who were called to live a prophetic life and to speak the truth of God into an oppressive regime that was coming against the people of God. And those people were Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the king. So what John is saying through these pictures is that the church, the olive tree, represents the church. Called to bear witness through the light of the truth and the fruit of character of sacrificial love to the world. Now, why two? Why two witnesses? Why not seven or one? Well, again, he's just going through good biblical practices and words. Remember, one of the first times it is in Deuteronomy chapter 19, it says that on the evidence of two witnesses or three shall a charge be established. When a prophet came also and said, thus saith the Lord, it was always measured and challenged. You never took the word of a single prophet and just, you know, it was always tested. That is affirmed back in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 18, verse 16. Jesus is talking about working something out with another person. He says, if he doesn't listen, take two or three with you. John chapter 8, verse 17. For the test... The test, he said, or the testimony of two, it is true. In the testimony of two, it is true. 1 Timothy 5:19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses that it may be established or ratified. What John is saying here is that there are two olive trees so that the testimony would be ratified when they were actually speaking, that the two witnesses represent the church agreeing in their testimony as to the veracity of the Lamb and the one on the throne and the teaching of his word. So what they're saying is in the witness of the church, there's two of them to verify what's being said in the world. You get it? Is that clear as mud? So coming back to our text, we see that actually he's going to give two witnesses authority. They're going to prophesy for 1,260 days in clothed in sackcloth. And these two witnesses are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. What he's saying is this whole thing is that the two witnesses, the two olive trees and the two lampstands are figurative speaking for the church, the people of God. And these witnesses are promised in verse 3 that they will receive authority or power. We read that in verse 3, and I will grant them to my authority or power, exousia, to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy. It's very fascinating. Even back in the Zechariah passage in chapter 4 about the olive trees and the two witnesses, he says this, and then he said to me, this is the most famous verse from Zechariah. You've heard it before if you've grown up in the church at all. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So in the promise in Zechariah that Zerubbabel and Joshua would not have to witness against that regime all by themselves, but that they would receive the power of the Spirit would come upon them for their time of witnessing, and God would grant authority to them. It's just like what we read in the New Testament where Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, to his church before he left, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. This is all talking about the church. Now, what's significant about this, and we'll get to later, is this. This is all happening during the trumpets and the seals and the bowls being poured out. The church is not ejected out of here when it's tough. Rather, while all this is going on, and it continued to go on, the interlude happens to teach us this, that while this is all going on, the church will be empowered by the Spirit of God to be prophetic witness to what's going on so that people would come to know Christ and will join the kingdom of God. Now, what's all this with the numbers, the 42 months, the 1,260 days? Well, this is all talking about sort of the same thing. You see 1,260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years, or as it says in Daniel 7, a time times and a half a time. A time one times, that means two more, that's 3.5 a time, 3.5. So you see this whole dynamic of 1,260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years, times time times and a half a time, and we're going to counter these things more often. In Daniel chapter 7, what was going on, there's an evil ruler, his name is Antiochus Epiphanes, and he pressed in on God's people for a time, times, and a half a time. Just like in the past, God's people, in the face of terrifying rulers, these seven churches faced Domitian and Rome's persecution, and those of us here at Summit this morning will face continuing mounting antagonism of the church in Canada. The church faces not a literal 3.5 years, not a literal 42 months, not a literal 1,260 days, but this is symbolic. Numbers in Revelation are symbols, not statistics. And what he's saying is this, it's a period of time marked by certain characteristics. The period of time that's being marked by oppression and persecution and all of the judgment of God coming on, the church, during this time, is being asked to witness. Now let's keep going. Chapter 11, verse 5, and if anyone would harm them, speaking of the witnesses, i.e. the church, fire pours out from their mouth and consumes their foes. Oh, wouldn't you love that spiritual gift? I know a couple conversations. I would love to see this happen. Bad Jerry. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. Now, this is reference. He's referring back. The first writers would have known immediately. He's talking about Elijah. For Elijah, two times, oppressors came to oppress him, and he called down fire from heaven. And they were consumed. They have power to shut the sky, and no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. Again, an allusion to Elijah, where he prayed that it would not rain, and it didn't rain. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. This is speaking an allusion to Moses. like Moses being pressed in by Pharaoh and like Elijah being pressed in by the prophets of Baal, you, the church, the witnesses, though you are vulnerable, you have power to accomplish my purposes. Verse 7, and when they have finished their testimony, the beast that arises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and will kill them. Of course he does. He hates Jesus and hates the church. John is introducing a character he's going to bring back and give us more detail about later on. Actually, you're going to find out there's actually two of them. But they're symbols to meaning certain things. But when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit or the abyss will make war on them, that is the witnesses, the church, and will conquer them and kill them. You are going to be vulnerable. We don't escape persecution. We don't get yanked out of here. He goes on to say, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city. The great city from here throughout the rest of the book is known as Rome. Babylon, code word for it. Symbolically, that is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. It's very fascinating. What in the world is going on here? You see, this persecution that comes from the beast, it's been going on for 2,000 years. There are martyrs upon martyrs and upon martyrs in this book, and in church history, and in our world today, they're being killed by the beast because they uphold the testimony of Jesus, and the beast hates Jesus. But the church does not power up like the way of the dragon, but lives out the sacrificial love of the Lamb of God while giving testimony to him and his word, and they pay a price for it. You may pay a price for it. And if you don't lose your literal life, you and I know that we die 100 deaths living and giving testimony to the Lamb in our day. The church will bear witness and be persecuted in the most evil cities, as represented by Sodom. The most oppressive nations, represented by Egypt in John's day, in the Older Testament, against the people of God. And then most religious cities like Jerusalem. And in fact, every city that typifies these kinds of things. For 3.5 days, some of the peoples and the tribes and the languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth, that is those who reject the Lamb, those who oppose the kingdom of God, will rejoice over them, make merry, even exchange presents. Think about that. Because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. Isn't this true? The world hates the church, and it's hating it more and more as we move along. And it persecuted the church and continues to do. And the world gloats over their deaths, believing that they have finally rid themselves of this thorn in the flesh that keep challenging their places of power by a new king and a new kingdom, and by who dares to stand in their way and call their lifestyles and their idolatries and their sexual immorality wrong. And they hate the church. They hate the teachings of Jesus. And so that they try to wipe out all of these gatherings. And though we are vulnerable, what we're saying here, especially it's beautiful in these next verses, not so fast you think you're over and done with, but after 3.5 days, a brief time, the breath of life from God entered them and they stood to their feet. This is directly out of Ezekiel chapter 37. Remember the story of the vision of the valley of dry bones. Can these bones live? And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. And they went to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched. You see, our hope is in our identification with Jesus and the journey he took. This is an allusion to Acts chapter 1, where he left this world and went into the heavenlies. You see, we are vulnerable as the church. It's true. But We are indestructible as a church, inextinguishable as a church, and we continue to wield the power of God to the building of his church. So even though they may burn down our local churches, though they may destroy your Bibles and kill your preachers and your missionaries around the world, the church will never, ever lose its presence in the world. This is the wonderful and great news. The church bears witness, and this is what happens, verse 13. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. And 7,000 people were killed in an earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. What in the world is happening here? Well, things are not only as they seem. At the same time, God is continuing to judge the world, turning its evil in on itself, as Amy so wonderfully taught us the last week or two. A tenth of the city falls. That's 7,000 people. And what brings to our mind immediately was Elijah when he stood and said that he was the only one, but God said to him, no, there's 7,000 who have not bowed their knees to Baal. So whereas before they were all getting wiped out, there was only 7,000 left. Here, 7,000 left die, but that only represents 90%. You see, the math is being reversed here. Up until now in the book of Revelation, nothing worked to bring about repentance from the masses of the people. Judgment alone does not do it. Judgments coupled with the faithful sacrificial love and faithfulness to the testimony and the truth of Jesus Christ, that is what brings about an inversion where we see that 90% of the people, the rest of them here in this passage, were terrified. But instead of what happened earlier in these previous two chapters, instead of calling out for the rocks to kill them because they didn't want to face the Lord their God, they were terrified and they gave glory to God. I know that's an awful lot for us to handle. But here we see that God actually moves and he works in our world when the church is faithful in the midst of all that's going on. I don't know about you, that inspires me. I don't know about you, but that makes me want to take my role as an individual believer and our church, our role as a church in this community, in this region. God uses the faithful witness of his church to actually turn the hearts of people and bring repentance. The pure judgments alone don't. So the second woe is past, and the third woe is still to come. See, the last three trumpets were woes, two of them now. Here's the point. I'm just going to jump to this. You see, in the messages that Jesus gave to the seven churches, it was about overcoming, overcoming, overcome. And here's how we see how the church overcomes. It's not by withdrawing from the world and isolating herself from the beast. It's not by powering up like the way of the dragon and fighting the world like in some sort of liberation theology. No, we overcome by identifying fully with the slain and reigning Lamb. And we are true faithful witnesses in our world through our own repenting of our own sin and obeying God. Our own refusing the idolatry of any kind that surrounds us, of our own refraining from sexual immorality, our own expressing sacrificial love and sharing the good news of the gospel. So as the church is persecuted, I'm sorry I've written this down because I've got to be very precise. As the church is persecuted and even martyred for Jesus, new disciples are born at an ever-increasing rate. The kingdom continues to break into this world, and this is how the church survives and thrives. This is how the kingdom of God comes to this earth when we are faithful. You see, we exist for Him. Our purpose is in His mission, and we exist for witness, to exist to make disciples of all nations. And the minute the church loses her evangelistic mission and witness, she dies. There are no spiritual grandchildren in the kingdom of God. We witness to Christ. We witness of Christ, God made flesh, crucified as our substitute, raised in power to glory, releasing His Spirit, and He's reigning until He returns physically. And then He will bring justice to all, apply the fullness of His kingdom to the redeemed people and to the redeemed creation. And our lifelong mission is to guide people to know and intentionally follow Christ. It's not only the purpose why we started this church, it is also our lifelong protection. We're going to see this next week. How did they overcome the dragon? By the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. As we're faithful in our witness and the kingdom comes and more people come to Christ, it secures our future. So, as we follow Jesus during tribulation, three things very quickly, and I end with this. How do we do this? We follow Christ during tribulation as we are repenting of our sin with humility. You see, the witnesses were dressed in what? Sackcloth. That is a biblical image of not just a prophet, but it was an image of repentance. We must continue to repent, lay our life before God, invite the searchlight of His Spirit to continue to point out those things that we're unaware of or that we do, that we are in a position to be able to speak with integrity to the world. If we live like the world, we lose our power to transform the world. So we repent of our own sin with humility. This does what I'm calling for, and what this text is calling for, is not to be obnoxious like you see and just brutal in your witness. No. We follow the way of the Lamb. And with humility, we repent first of our own sin. And in that posture and in that way, we then speak the testimony of Jesus and we sacrificially love those around us. Secondly, we are being filled with the Spirit ongoingly. This is as we follow Him, we need this because of the pressure. We need a power that's beyond ourselves. We need the strength of the Holy Spirit of God who will enable us to be His witness in such a culture. And third, we are to witness. We are witnessing to Jesus fearlessly. How do you do this in the face of tribulation? With humility and repentance yourself, full of His Spirit, but courageous. You witness fearlessly. That's how we do so. I know this was a huge undertaking this morning, and I know there may be more questions than you've got answered, but the big picture is this. God is bringing judgment on the world as warnings for people to turn. They're not doing it just by the warnings alone. So what happens? He then gives the contents of the scroll, and the message of God is His wonderful redemptive plan, and we, the church, bear witness, and we do so in the face of incredible opposition. But we do that in His power. And even though it may cost some of us our lives, as the one writer said years and years ago, the blood of the martyrs is the seeds of the church, and the church is inextinguishable. The kingdom moves forward through the church. I'm not going to take time to read it, but in the last five verses, you'll see that actually this is the foundation of where Handel gets his Messiah, the chorus of the great, Handel's Messiah. You say, how can the Handel's Messiah be a woe? It's a woe to those who do not want the kingdom. Perhaps it's even a snapshot to the very end to show, actually, that the church has triumphed at Christ's return. For there's little hints all the way. Things like he calls him for he who was and who is, but he doesn't say who is to come. Maybe he's giving us a little snapshot to the final end, for actually he'll be rewarding the saints and actually destroying those who destroy the earth. Remember, it's not what happens next, it's what John sees next that we're learning. And it'll be very plain next week, because next week we won't take four chapters and we'll focus on one chapter, and you're going to see how that now this next piece actually has happened way in the past in history. So it's evidence that what actually happens is not what occurs chronologically, but what John sees next. Church, Christ died for us. He has commissioned us through sacrificial love to be his witness to our world, so that through what is going on in our world and the faithful witness of the church, the kingdom comes to bear. The church will never be defeated. It's God's plan to bring the kingdom. So be faithful. Be faithful, as hard as it is. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads, because we're going to celebrate the very reason why we get to be witnesses. Ask those who are serving to come forward, and we are going to celebrate our communion together. Oh, Father, I thank you so much. I thank you so much for the church in history, who for the last 2,000 years have laid their lives down, who have been faithful, and we stand on their shoulders. We thank you for the power of the witness of Jesus through humble, sacrificially loving people in our world. Oh God, I pray that you would anoint us with your Spirit for that end. We want to give testimony to you. Your word tells us that every time we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We give witness to the reality of the slain lamb who is now alive. So, Lord, like your disciples on that night in which you were betrayed, when they took bread, they ate it, to whom you said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." So too we this morning take bread and we eat it in remembrance of you. And like those disciples in that room where you said, "This is a new covenant in my blood," when you grab that cup, so too when we take cup this morning, we remember and we drink with great gratitude for the new agreement that you've made between God and man through your blood. We thank you for ransoming us through your blood. And so we will eat and drink with gratitude, because we are numbered now among the witnesses. So feed our souls and quench our thirst and minister your grace to your people, that we might be strengthened to witness for you in our world and carry the good news of the gospel both by our life and through our lips and through our sacrificial love. Oh God, to that end, we thank you and we participate this morning. In the name of our Lord, the risen one.